Okay. We've got a little lesson we're going to do today. Normally I don't do multimedia that often, but I thought I'd pick it up yesterday. It turned out to be probably the worst day I could have ever tried to do something like that, because I ended up having to be on the phone with my company yesterday for about 6 hours. So I was up late last night because I'd already invested too much time to try to do something else. So this was something I read from Nine Marks Ministries, and I was so struck by the presentation here that I decided to just kind of make it my own and change it up a little bit and deal with this idea of what is the good news. And it does fit with my kind of leading up to the book of Matthew as we are anticipating beginning that new series on the Sermon on the Mount and various other areas, because you're going to ask the question when you get to the Sermon on the Mount: What's its purpose? Why is it being written? Is this the good news? Is the kingdom of God equivalent to the good news? Is that the good news, the fact that the kingdom is here and all that? And we're going to get confused on those until we dig deep and look at that. So I want to get it clear up front what the good news is. And then when we find out that the Sermon on the Mount is not necessarily about, quote, the good news, it's different. And well, as a matter of fact, once you start reading the Sermon on the Mount, and you get to the end of chapter 5 and it says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," you'll think this is not good news at all. And so we'll have to dig into that. But anyway, we want to understand what the good news is. And so we get this picture of evangelicalism. I mean, that word's tossed about a lot. We describe various churches as being evangelical. And do you know what the word evangelical means? It's a good word. I went to Webster's online and got this definition of it, and I really like this definition. I said, yes, that's me. That's what I want it to be. It says relating to or being in agreement with the Christian gospel, especially as it's presented in the four gospels. And, of course, the four gospels are all about Jesus Christ's words himself. That's where all the red words are, right? And so indeed, this sounds like a good definition getting started here. And then number two definition says Protestant. Well, yes, I'm a Protestant. I'm not a Roman Catholic. We have protested against what Roman Catholicism teaches, and we now are in that denomination, that group of denominations. And then number three is my favorite, because it says, emphasizing salvation by faith and the atoning death of Jesus Christ through personal conversion, the authority of Scripture and the importance of preaching as contrasted with ritual. And these are kind of interesting. Fundamentalist, often capitalized low church as opposed to high church. We have low church here. I didn't know that. I thought that was kind of interesting, low church. I grew up in the high church. I was an Episcopalian, and we had all the formal ritual and all that kind of stuff. So now I'm a member of the low church. That's kind of, who was that saying, "I have friends in low places" or whatever? Achy, breaky heart. Well, I don't know. Yeah, Garth, yeah. So, interesting. But good definition. But the key words in that thing was emphasizing salvation by faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, personal conversion, authority of Scripture, preaching. I mean, those are all, we can agree with all those words right there. I mean, those end up becoming a bullet point list of really, you know, what we're all about here. And so, yeah, we're evangelical. And then finally, not ritual. I mean, Roman Catholic is very ritual. And we are evangelical, no question about that. But does everybody who calls themselves an evangelical, are they truly, they fit this definition? In other words, could you define what evangelical means by going and looking at all the people who call themselves evangelical and writing down a definition? Would you get the same thing? I don't think you would. I think that word has become different than what Webster's has it right there. I mean, you get problems with ecumenism. You know what ecumenism is? That's where, you know, we try to get along with all the churches, all these different beliefs. You know, we can all agree. Let's take, you know, what we can agree on, and let's use that as the essence of the gospel, so to speak. You know, we can all agree on Jesus Christ. You know, all our other differences, we'll put those aside. That's all that matters. And what ends up happening? You end up watering down the gospel, or finding the least common denominator. That's not the gospel. That's watering it down. That's getting rid of certain fundamental truths because somebody else doesn't believe in that. Somebody else doesn't, you know, go for that particular part of the Bible. But at the bottom, an evangelical, according to that definition in Webster's, is somebody who identifies themselves with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so let's look into what the good news is. And certainly we're not going to go look in Webster's what the good news is. That's where do you find the good news? There's another book, the Bible. Yeah, that's a whole lot better book to go to. So we'll go to the Bible. And it's the ultimate question for the ages because it defines your whole worldview. It's going to answer the three critical questions that any worldview needs to answer, which is why are we here? What went wrong? In other words, why are we not as good as we ought to be? I mean, we're frustrated. And then what can we do about it? What's the solution? And the world's got their answers for that. You know, the reason we're all here is because we all evolved from some sort of amoeba, you know, some kind of single-celled animal or whatever. And it's just all by chance. And what went wrong? Well, you know, we just don't have quite enough government programs. We need more government programs. Or we need more utopian societies. Or we just need to get rid of desire completely. And if you get rid of desire, you get rid of you know, all of the problems that go along with that. And so we just need to all kind of forget all this materialism and everything. And so, you know, all kind of crazy ideas the world has about what we can do about that. The Bible answers these questions quite clearly. And they wrap it up very neatly in the gospel. And so we're going to take a look at the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, it says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so, Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. If it doesn't have the blood of Christ and His death and resurrection in the message, it's not the gospel. So, there are serious consequences, by the way, if we don't preach the gospel, the whole gospel. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 says, "But even if we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I say now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So it's imperative that preachers get this one right. Otherwise, they're accursed. And as church members, we need to be able to discern whether or not the whole truth is being taught, the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel is being taught, and or whether or not it's watered down with this worldly wisdom, because lots of churches tickle the ear, you know, and preach a social gospel, preach a gospel that says you're not quite as bad as you think you are. I mean, you can do better. You're basically good, right? And you mixing worldly wisdom in with truth. You ever heard that there's a book that they wrote, somebody wrote called "I'm Okay, You're Okay," and it, you know, it's all about self-esteem. It's all about, you know, thinking, you know, not getting down on yourself. And there's a number of different ways that you can water down the gospel. This is one of them. And the world says we have a self-esteem problem, that we just need to get over that and basically think better of ourselves. How is this different from the gospel, by the way? Jeremiah. Huh? No, we're not okay. You're right. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 3. And he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh, and by the mind we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Romans 3:10-12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I mean, this is our state. This is where I'm not okay. You're not okay. We got major problems here, according to the Bible. Sin causes spiritual death. Okay? Eternal separation from God. That's what death is. And we were made to have fellowship with God and enjoy Him forever. But sin messes all that up. And we're now slaves to sin. And how does a slave get out of slavery? You know, somebody comes and buys them and sets them free. So you get a picture of what the real message is going to be. So if you omit sin from preaching, you're preaching another gospel, right? Sin's a very important part of preaching. Yeah, well, have you heard this one? God is love. I mean, we just all should love one another. And that's true enough, okay? I'm not trying to belittle love. But what they do is they turn this into a formula, okay? They basically say God equals love and love equals God. Because, I mean, if one's true, the other's got to be true too. And so everything about God is love. All right? Huh?
So you'll get a lot of amens.
Yeah, it is. That'll preach, right? But you know, you can't take a single attribute of God and exclude all the others. What happens when you do that? I mean, you make a caricature of God, and you've hidden His other attributes like holiness and justice and righteousness. Yeah. And by the way, yes, this answer does not answer that question. It does not answer that question. Well, if this is the only attribute that God acts towards His creatures, that God is love and God just simply loves everybody, where is the justice when all the wrongdoings are occurred? What happens with all the evil in the world? What do you do with that? Because God is also just, right? I mean, is it really good news to learn that the judge of this entire universe is willing to forgive sin to anybody without punishing sin? That's not good news. I mean, if you had a judge, the courts are this way, aren't they? If you had a judge sitting on the court in Memphis and they always let the bad guy go free because he always said, "Oh, judge, I'm sorry, I won't do it anymore." Okay, you can go. You can go. You can go. He wouldn't stay on that bench long. People would up and impeach him because he's not just. And we want a just God. We just don't want him to be just with us. You've heard this one. Jesus just wants to be your friend. Just be a friend of Jesus. And Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And again, that's true. I mean, I love the fact that we are to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We're adopted into His family, the Bible says. For as many who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For both Hebrews 2:11-12 says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Whoever does the will of the Father is considered by Jesus as family, it says in his brothers were, and his mother were all standing out and trying to get in touch with him. And they tell Jesus, you know, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside wanting to have a meeting with you." And Jesus answers them saying, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle of those that sat around him and said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. And, that was kind of an indicting statement on his own family. Jesus has got a lot of harsh things to say, okay? And you... Yeah. Well, come follow me. Well, let me go take care of my father and everything. You know, let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me while I'm here. There are more important things, he told Mary. And she has chosen the better of these things. And anyway, Christianity is not just a casual friendship with Jesus. Okay? The gospel involves God's holiness, our sin, the payment of a ransom, the declaration of an acquittal, the winning of a war, a spiritual war, that is, and the ultimate glory of God. That's what the gospel is about. And to stop at just a relationship is not the whole gospel. It makes the gospel a man-centered type of religion. It assumes the gospel is primarily about bringing man into a personally fulfilling relationship with God. Bless me. Rather than about bringing God glory and for His grace and His mercy and His kindness and faithfulness and justice and love. Okay. You've heard this one. We just need to get better. We need to straighten up and fly right. Okay? You know what? You change your behavior, make new habits and so forth. Do right, and it becomes a set of virtues that you need to follow. We got a list. I mean, here are the commandments you need to keep. And here are the things you need to do every day. Pray five times a day or one time a day or have your daily devotions and everything. You do this and you're going to be okay. And all the stories in the Bible about the different characters really just become good examples for us to follow, as opposed to the entire redemptive history of God laid out to show us His plan. It becomes a lesson in moralism. Just changing our outward behavior, but what happens to the inward spiritual transformation that needs to take place? Because without the inward part, the outward part just simply is doing it in the flesh, is doing it on their own. It becomes works. That's a works-based religion.
Like it says that even Abraham, he was considered to be a good man, but the Bible doesn't say his goodness saved him. It says his faith was accounted as righteous.
And we are children of Abraham in that sense when we come to God by faith. It is that you're exactly right, David. It is the fact that Abraham believed God, and because if he had to trust all his goodness, it wouldn't have made it. It wasn't good enough. Matter of fact, Abraham messed up a lot. You know, told Pharaoh his wife was his sister. You know, and. Married Hagar, so he could, you know, it just all kind of bad things happened with him.
So we look at these things, like just taking examples in the Bible here, but then if we look at our own lives, if we actually take a real good, objective look at our lives and relate it to what we see in the Bible, we can see ourselves in the Bible the same way.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You don't want to follow all the examples. That's why they're there, is to show us how God is a redeeming God, you know, and that when somebody does give their heart and life over to God, that it, unless God does the work, it's all in vain. With this kind of approach, the gospel is merely just some sort of additive to your life. You just mix a little bit of this in with the good life you already got, you know, and then things will be better, right? Here are the four criticals. Here are the four essential elements of the gospel. If it doesn't have these four elements, then it's not the gospel. Okay? You can list them as God, man, Christ, and response. No, I used to think about them as just three. I had it divided into man's got a problem, God's got a solution, Jesus Christ is the way. And we accept Him by faith. And I forgot about the God part because, you know, you're going to talk to a lot of people who don't even believe in God to begin with. And so throwing Christ in there doesn't help. You got to convince them that God is the creator God of the universe first. That's why the Greeks were so hard to reach. Paul had a difficult time reaching the Greeks. The Jews, you had a head start because at least they believed in God. You know, it is the creator. But God is the creator. He is the sovereign creator, the righteous judge. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." What a great verse. You'd have thought that came out of the Psalms, didn't you? Well, that was Nehemiah quoting from the Psalms, by the way. That was Nehemiah praying. He owns us by virtue of His being the Creator. And that makes us responsible to Him right there, doesn't it? You know, I mean, regardless of whether I call Him Lord or not, He still made me. I'm still owned by Him. Psalm 98:9 says, "For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." This is a righteous judge. So not only is God sovereign creator, He is righteous judge. He's got the right to punish or reward us as being because He's judge. By virtue of His being judge. That, by the way, it makes us doubly accountable to Him, doesn't it? I mean, we're accountable to Him because God is creator, and we're accountable to Him because God is judge. He owns us, and He judges us. And we're accountable in our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. A lot of people forget about the thought part, you know. But that's where the attitude is seen. And people don't necessarily see your attitude. They don't see your thought life. God sees your thought life. Every once in a while, if you get somebody stirred up enough, it'll spill out. You can see it. What did the pastor say? If you just jostle the man up enough, it'll, you know, what's inside him will spill out. But I'm going to have to listen to Steve Gaines for a long time so I can start using his illustrations, you know, instead of Adrian Rogers. Although I think we'll all be using Adrian Rogers' sermons and illustrations for a long time to come. See, man was originally created by God in His image to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so that's where man, that was the original purpose for man. But, there's a created in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. But we got a problem. Man sinned. And that didn't show up on here, but man sinned against God in disobedience. And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is separated from God because of sin, and he incurs wrath as a result of that. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of a father as well as the soul of a son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die." It says in the New Testament, shall surely die. And Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So, there's the result of sin. So God, there's man. God is creator and judge. Man is originally intended to be, you know, fellowship, enjoy God forever, but he sinned and separated, and so suffers God's wrath because of his being judge. And Jesus Christ death was the substitute payment for our penalty as a result of all that. We deserve that for our sin. And so Jesus Christ was substituted for us. Verse in Isaiah. This is a great verse. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God has laid on him, put it on Jesus' account, the iniquity of us all. What an Old Testament picture of the substitutionary atonement right there. And there's no other way. Jesus Christ is the only way. He said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other provision. Huh? For there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven whereby men given among men by which we must be saved. I can't say it. Let me try it again. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And John 3:36 says, for he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's the truth of the gospel right there, see? And finally, so there's God, man, Jesus Christ, and now respond. We are called to respond to this good news in repentance and faith. The Bible puts those two together all the time. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Unless you repent and believe. Mark 1:15 says, this is Jesus. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so, what does repent mean? It means we return from our sin and trust in the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. In Luke 24:46, he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. This is Jesus Christ talking about himself. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's why we got these gospel preachers like this. It says so right here. That's what they need to be doing. Preaching repentance and faith. And Jesus Christ having to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And we can do that everywhere, all over the world, all nations. All right, there are a few hills that are worth dying on, by the way, on this stuff. For a few fundamental beliefs or tenets of the gospel. One is the virgin birth. Okay? Don't ever compromise the virgin birth. It's theologically critical. Doctrinally critical. First of all, Isaiah 7:14 says, "And she, and behold, a virgin shall bear a son, shall conceive a son." And Matthew 1 talks about the virgin birth. Luke 1 talks about the virgin birth. I mean, it's a critical doctrine. And by the way, here is a quote from a systematic theology book. That's a real heavy-duty book, systematic theology. I mean, that's like, this is everything you ever want to know about the Bible in words that you can't understand because they're very scholarly and everything. But here, these are fairly understandable words here. Lewis Burkhoff, in order to become the Messiah, Christ had to become a man. But if he had had a human father, then he would have been tainted by sin and its guilt and thereby disqualified from taking in himself the substitute penalty for the guilt of humanity. There's something about the original sin of Adam being passed down through the man. I don't understand how all that works, but there it is. The deity of Christ is something that we never should compromise. And that's attacked on all kinds of corners. I mean, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the liberal seminaries sit there and debate whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead or not, you know. Stuff like that. And, they debate the virgin birth and even Jesus Christ's deity. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. That's a description of God Himself. God is the only one who has been going for it from old, from everlasting, and the promised one, the Messiah. Philippians 2:6 says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Colossians 2:9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All you can come up with is Jesus Christ is God Himself. And He said it in John chapter 8. He says, "Behold, before Abraham was, I am." That I am is ergo eimi. And it's the, when Moses asked God, "Tell me what your name is." And He says, "My name is I am." And that's a very powerful statement. Otherwise, why would they have picked up stones and why else would they have picked up stones and stoned Jesus immediately after He said that? They knew He was blaspheming, according to their thinking. They knew He had just admitted that He was God. That's why they picked up stones and stoned Him. Here's another quote from Louis Berkhof. "Sin is infinitely heinous and deserves infinite punishment because it is committed against an infinite God. People can bear the wrath of God in hell infinitely, but not redeemingly. Only that which is essentially infinite can offer an infinitely valuable sacrifice that appeases the wrath of an infinite God and redeems others from the penalty of sin." Now, there's a lot of infinites in there, but you've heard pastors say it before. He said, Jesus Christ, being infinite, did in a finite period of time what we, being finite, would have to do in an infinite period of time. Same thing. That was Adrian Rogers saying that. So if you can't understand it... It is. But the fact of the matter is, it is an infinite affront to an infinite God for us to sin against Him. And so therefore it requires an infinite penalty. And so either you can be little and suffer for an infinite period of time, which means you never get there, or you can be infinite and suffer for a little period of time, solve it just like that. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is infinite God and suffered at a moment in time, really, for infinity, because Jesus Christ is where now? Sitting at the right hand of God the Father, intercessing for us at on the throne of God, okay? And is He a spiritual being right now? No, He's a man. He became a man and He still is one and will be one forever. That's an astounding thing right there. God Himself, condescending Himself to become one of His own creatures. And then Jesus Christ, from now through eternity, will live in a human body as our kinsman redeemer. We're going to see His scars on His... That'll be the only man-made thing up in heaven, is the scars on Jesus' hands. All right, we've got to stop. And the other thing was substitutionary atonement. Nah, I don't have time. We've got to stop. There's a lot more there. But let me just pray real quick. Thank You, Father, for this time this morning. Pray that You'd go with us now to a worship service and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.